Now I want to go this evening, please, to chapter 2, to the Song of Solomon, and chapter 2. The Song of Solomon, more accurately the Song of Songs, and as someone has translated, the most excellent of songs. And we're reading in chapter 2, and we read from verse number 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so was my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the daybreak, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. Now, as we have said, we have just been musing in this little song. As far as interpretation is concerned, if I might mention again that there would be indeed perhaps a variety of thought about it. There is an interpretation of it which we have asked you to resist, and when I have said on previous evenings that it has been popularized in recent years, that does not mean that it is in fact a new way of interpreting the song. It is an old way, and indeed was perhaps used centuries ago by certain men reckoned as scholars, but most of our dear brethren have rejected it. But in recent years it has become rather popular. And I think that I must mention it because it does spoil part of the song for us if we see it. And it is that triangular interpretation which teaches that there are three persons in the song, that there is the bride, the spouse, and that she has a true lover who is a shepherd, and that Solomon, the king in the song, is a kind of a seducer, an interloper, a flatterer, and that he's trying to woo her away from her true lover. Now, I think that you must be prepared to lose a good deal of the beauty of the song if you see that interpretation. And I mention it just so that it might be seen that we have not altogether neglected it, and set it to the one side. There is then perhaps the primary interpretation that the song is really a poem, a song concerning the love of Jehovah for his people, and perhaps indeed not just his people in general, but those in the midst of the nation that really have been a remnant people who have been in the enjoyment of affection. Not all Israel, of course, was a believing Israel. There were so many within the nation that were not genuine and were not true. But there has always been within the nation a true company with a true heart and affection. And it might be that primarily we can see the love of that remnant for for Jehovah and Jehovah's love for that remnant. We know, of course, that there will be in the coming day another remnant, and that means that a remnant of any day to come will be able to take up the language of the song and use it in a very strict interpreting way, the way that which we have mentioned, and that it will be indeed like the Epistle to the Hebrews and like certain psalms become very, very special to the remnant of the day to come. Now, what we are doing, we are looking at it as being expressions of love in a general way between the Lord and his people. And if we look at it in that general way, then it means that we can put ourselves into it. And whether we do it as individuals, or whether we put the assembly into it locally, or whether we take that great company that seems to be the bride in the Ephesian epistle, then I think that perhaps we are quite in order to borrow the language of the song. As we have said before, if some of his people away back in these days have found language suitable to exalt the beloved, then we are surely permitted to borrow that language and to exalt him, because the Messiah, and indeed even the Jehovah of the Old Testament and of Israel, has become our beloved. He has become our Lord. So we have been looking at it in that general way and just finding in it language that we can use to speak well of Christ, and seeing these expressions of his love for his people as being applicable to us. And I'm quite sure that we are in order in doing that. It is often said, you know, that the church is not prophesied or predicted in the Old Testament. I would be in hearty agreement with that, and would be very personally insistent upon it that the church is not predicted in the Old Testament. But having said that, now with the revelation that we have in the New Testament, we can look back and see little pictures. It might be, you see, that there are other great things that are not directly taught in the Old Testament. For instance, the great doctrine of the Trinity. I think that you would be very hard pushed to find any exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But when you come to New Testament revelation, then you can look back and you say, oh, there's the Trinity there, and there it is there, and there it is again, and you can find it again and again with your light, with the light and the knowledge of the revelation of New Testament scriptures, then you can find these things in the Old. And so it is, of course, with the great assembly, with the church, and having had this New Testament enlightening, we can go back and we can see lovely pictures, whether it be with Adam's bride, or whether it be with Joseph's bride, or whether it be in the book of Ruth, or with Rachel, or some of these other delightful characters. I think that we can find lovely pictures of the church, but that is consistent with saying that the church is not prophesied in the Old Testament. So we come then to look at it again this evening, and if you want to put yourself into it as an individual, that is quite all right with me, and if you want to see the assembly, whether locally or in the universal sense, again, I think that the expressions are, it's quite an order for us to use them. Now, having said all that, I get the feeling these evenings that maybe I'm going to spoil some hymns for you. And as we begin to read in chapter 2, I think that perhaps quite a number of hymns and choruses are going to be spoiled. That is, if you believe what I say. I am the rose of Sharon, does not belong at all to the bridegroom. And I know that we keep singing it, and we keep speaking of him as being the rose of Sharon. But the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, the speaker in verse 1 of chapter 2, is the bride. And it is the bride, it is the assembly or the remnant, it is his people who in fact are the rose of Sharon. Now Sharon, as you probably know, was a very large, long, fertile plain. There are not many such fertile plains in Israel, but Sharon is a fertile plain. It begins away up at Joppa, or sometimes known as Jaffa, which in fact is just at Tel Aviv, and from there down as far as Haifa, Mount Carmel, and the Sharon plain stretches right down. It is a very, very beautiful sight in Israel, just for that very simple reason, that there is not so much fertility in other parts of the land. So this great coastal plain stretches down, and this rose of Sharon, the word rose is found in our Old Testament in our English version of it, only twice, the other being in the book of Isaiah in chapter 35, where the desert one day will rejoice and blossom as the rose. But I'm sure I need not tell you that this is not the English rose. In fact, I think it is generally agreed that perhaps it is a kind of an autumn crocus, and it's not so much that the bride is actually speaking of her beauty. She speaks very modestly. She knows that there is a certain attractiveness that the king has found in her. And in his eyes there is indeed a loveliness, but when she speaks of that, she will do it very modestly. And she'll remember, of course, that there are other things that perhaps make her not altogether desirable in the eyes of everyone. For instance, we saw last evening, she says, "I am black," and she recognizes that in certain quarters, maybe indeed these very daughters of Jerusalem and those that were about the palace and about the court, they would have looked maybe frowningly upon the sunburnt, swarthy character of the bride, you see. And she says, "I know I'm black. I know that the sun has looked upon me. Don't you stare upon me," she says, "because I'm swarthy and sunburnt, and I'm not like you fair-skinned maidens of the palace." This is what she is saying. But then she adds, she says, "I'm comely." And she knows that because, indeed, the king has told her so. So it's not altogether presumption, but it is nevertheless a modesty. And there is modesty here, but still the enjoyment of the fact that there is a certain attractiveness as far as the king is concerned. Now, I think that you get that blending here. The autumn crocus was just a little flower. There was nothing very pretentious or presumptuous about the autumn crocus, but nevertheless there was a certain beauty about it. And then she says, "I'm the lily of the valleys." And here indeed was a very large, beautiful flower. And the one thing perhaps that both the lily, maybe two things that the lily and this rose of Sharon have in common, one is that they both were indeed very common. They were everywhere. So she's not really setting herself out as being anything unique. And the other thing is that both apparently are white. Now, when we think of roses, we think of a variety of colors. If this is the autumn crocus of the rose of the plain of Sharon, then it seems indeed to be white. Some indeed will say that it is the narcissus flower and that it is always pure white. And there is no doubt about this lily, that the lily is also a white flower. So what perhaps we want to see in it then is a certain beauty, a purity, mingled with a simplicity, and with this lovely innocence and gentleness and modesty. And all of that is seen in the bride as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, and how that ought to characterize you and me as individuals, and how it ought to characterize the assembly. We have nothing to be pretentious about. We have nothing to be proud about. When the Lord Jesus began his ministry, you know, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." There is how his ministry begins, and there follows a great number of blessings, but there is the early one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, the Lord Jesus did not mean the poor-spirited, not at all. We are not expected to be poor-spirited, but we are expected to be poor in spirit. And what the Lord Jesus means by being poor in spirit is that here is a man who has just no wealthy opinions about himself. And really, it is just the opposite of pride. The man who is proud is a man who, in some respect or other, has got high thoughts about himself. It might be in one particular avenue or another, but if he's got pride about anything, if he's proud of anything at all, it means that he's got a certain richness, a certain wealth of thought about himself. Now, the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, the blessedness of that man who is poor in spirit." And this is what the bride is here. It's just very simply, she says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." One little thing that I often think is a bit hard to understand. You remember the night that you were saved? There was no pride that night, not with any of us. We came very humbly. Maybe some of us wept a wee bit. And we came very low, and we were poor sinners, and we hadn't a thing to offer. We heard the preacher speak about stretching out an empty hand and coming like beggars, and just as poor, bankrupt, bereft sinners with nothing to give. We came that night. We had no pride at all. None of us. Nobody ever gets saved until they get rid of every vestige and every ounce of pride. And so we came, and that was good. But then we begin to wonder, when, brethren, did we begin to gather it up again along the way? This obnoxious thing. When did we begin to gather it, and why? How is it that that of which we had nothing on the night that we were saved, somehow we have gathered so much of it up as we go along? May the Lord help us to be poor in spirit. I think again that this is what the Lord Jesus meant when he spoke about no rich man entering the kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, you know, that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And my dear brethren, they dramatize that a little bit, and they have some little picture of some gate somewhere in Jerusalem, and I confess that I have looked for it and inquired for it, I've never been able to find it. Only in books and in stories I find this little wicked gate, and my brethren dramatize the picture, and they visualize the great camel with its burdens, and it's got to be unburdened, and it's got to get down on its knees, and with great difficulty it crushes, squeezes through this little gate. Now, it all sounds very well if you can find such a little gate, but I confess I know Jerusalem fairly well, and I've never found this little gate. I don't think the Lord was referring to any such gate. I think that he was referring literally to the eye of a needle. And when you come to Luke's gospel, Luke the doctor actually uses a medical, surgical word. He talks about a surgeon's needle. And he says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a surgical needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. You say that's impossible. That's indeed what the Lord is teaching, that the impossibility of a rich man entering the kingdom. Then you say, do no rich men get saved? Not really. All those that get saved, all those that enter the kingdom, they enter the kingdom as poor men. They leave everything that ever they had to boast about. They leave it all outside, and they go in as poor men. No rich men enter the kingdom. Just as poor men, we go in, we leave everything behind us. Now, that was how we began, with not a vestige of pride, and it would be nice if we could continue like that. So I think that is what the bride is doing now, and she takes up this modest, this tiny little autumn crocus of the plain of Sharon, and then the lily of the valleys, which was there in abundance in the valleys of Israel, and particularly Galilee, and she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, and she is just presenting herself with a certain beauty, as she knows, in the eyes of the king, but nevertheless, it is great humility and modesty as far as she is concerned. Now, we've got to try to hit that balance. In ourselves, we are nothing. In him, everything. In ourselves, not a thing. Not a thing to commend us to God. And yet, when he sees us in Christ, it seems that all the beauty of the Savior has been transferred to us. And so we have got to be in that consciousness that in ourselves we are nothing, but that in Christ we are everything, and we ought to be in the enjoyment of that. Now, the bridegroom replies, the king replies, and he indeed confirms what she has said, and he uses her word. And he says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So the bride is speaking in verse 1, and the king now is speaking in verse 2. So he agrees that she is indeed like the lily, but then he contrasts her with her environment, with the background, with the circumstances in which she is growing. And he says, like the lily among thorns. Now, need I remind you that thorns came with the curse, and that all over this old world, thorns are a commonplace thing. And here is the bride seen as being like a lily in gentle purity among these thorns. Why did the Lord, when he saved us, why did he not simply take us out and take us away and take us home? Why has he left us here? Well, he has left us, I think I can see John 17 in much of this little song. And when you go to John 17, you can see, of course, the Lord mentions the world, I think somewhere about 18 times in the prayer of John 17. 18 times. He knows the kind of world in which he has lived, and he knows that he's leaving his people in that world. That's why the great upper room section almost begins with this, that Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world. He knows the kind of world in which he is leaving them, the world that hasn't recognized him, and the world that is about to cast him out, the world with all its wickedness and sin and vice, and he has lived in the midst of it, and he's leaving his people in it. Why doesn't he take them with him home to glory? Why is he going to leave them here? Because, of course, there is a ministry to be accomplished, and there is a purpose to be fulfilled, and it is a great, great privilege conferred upon us that we are actually left to carry on the ministry that he began. That's what Hebrews 2 says. It first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And we, of course, are further down the line. We have been left to carry on the ministry that he began. But what a world in which he has left us. A world, in fact, which seems to be marked with signs of the curse everywhere. We can see it all around us. We live in the midst of it. We live in the very midst of this terrible thing that has blighted earth, this old sin. My brethren who preach the gospel, they use that expression. They speak about it as being a sin-cursed scene, and so it is. And we live in the midst of that. Dear brother said to me one day, he said, you know how much the sign of the curse, he says, is upon this old earth in which we live? He said, we actually maintain life by feeding on death. And when you think about it, you know, that is very true, that we actually maintain life by feeding on death. That's the kind of world in which we live. I think that we're living among thorns, all right, with the mark of the curse everywhere. But isn't it nice that he looks upon us and sees something of beauty, and he says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, I leave verse 3 because we had a little look at this in the gospel on the Lord's Day, and what we saw was the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. She says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, these very ordinary rugged trees of the forest. Well, there's a kind of a uniformity, a great sameness about them all, and maybe indeed a certain ugliness with some of them, but she says that he is like the apple tree. And whether you take it as being the ordinary apple tree, or as some prefer it, the citron tree, I think that in both cases there is flowers, there is fragrance, there is foliage, and there is fruit, and she has found so much as she came to him in that respect. She says, my beloved is among the sons, like as an apple tree would be among these ordinary trees of the wood. We saw that she found rest sitting down. We saw that she found refuge under his shadow. We saw, too, that she found rapture. Indeed, Mr. Darby will translate it like that, and he will say, I sat down with rapture under his shadow. So there is rapture, and then, of course, there is the refreshment of the fruit that is sweet to her taste. Now, we leave that verse, and verse 4, this very, very familiar verse, she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. It's a wee bit like Psalm 23. And here we are, a table spread for us in the midst of our enemies. It's his banqueting house. And what we're going to see in this chapter 2 is that for part of it, there is the presence of the beloved with her. And for part of it, the beloved is absent. And I suggest to you that both of those things are at the one and the same time true of our beloved and true of us in relationship to him. You see, we meet together as an assembly and we say that he's in the midst, and so he is. Yet perhaps we sit together at that same meeting having enjoyed the thought that he is in the midst of us. And then we sing a little hymn that sings, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so we recognize that he is absent. So both thoughts are true, you see. He is with us in spirit. The Lord is here in the midst of his people, and we enjoy his presence and the sweetness of it. But in another sense, he is absent, and we are waiting for him coming. And I think that both of these things are here in this chapter 2 particularly. I think you get it all through the song, but in chapter 2 particularly, you get his presence and the enjoyment of that, and then you get his absence and the bride listening for his voice. So she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me, love." Now, I want to make a little difference this evening with regard to this banqueting. I want to make a difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. And I want to ask you to think about it. Some of my dear brethren are in wholehearted agreement with me, and some may not think it's terribly important, and some indeed may disagree with it. But I put it to you that there is all the difference in the world between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. I suggest to you that at the Lord's table, he banquets us, and at the Lord's supper, we banquet him. The Lord's table is an ongoing thing. And indeed, you'll find it in the Old Testament. You can find it right here. "He brought me to the banqueting house." David knew all about it, and he speaks about the table spread in the presence of his enemies. And you'll get a table spread in the wilderness for the people of God. And indeed, you know that God has ever been El Jireh, the God who provides for his people. You find him spreading a table for Adam in the garden. When Noah comes out onto a new earth, in a sense, he will spread a table again for Noah. And when you come over, perhaps, to the book of Daniel, you find that in a very special way, he provided a diet and a table for Daniel. And all the way through, you'll find him spreading this table and feasting his people, banqueting them. And the banqueting always, of course, he did it for Israel. It's always suited to their conditions. He did it for Israel. He gave them bread. He gave them water from the rock. And he gave them quail. You know that he provided for them just what they needed. Oh, the Lord's table, brethren, is a very old thing. And if you want to define it, then the definition of it is as simple as this. It is God's provision for his people. And if you want to, as far as we are concerned, if you want to narrow it down even a little bit more, then God's provision for us is Christ. And when we come to the Lord's table, I trust that we are at the Lord's table this evening, that as we sit together and enjoy Christ and what God has provided for us in Christ, I think that we can sit this evening and say, "He brought me to his banqueting house," and that God is actually banqueting us as we have come to see what he has provided for us in his word and in the Lord Jesus. Now, the supper is a different thing entirely. There is no supper in the Old Testament. The supper has come in on that last evening in the upper room, and the Lord has instituted that, a memorial supper. And we look back and we remember, and we gather together our thoughts of the Lord Jesus, and we bring them to God. And what we are doing, really, we are banqueting him. You remember how it says in John 12, "There they made him a supper." I think that's what we are doing, and giving something to him at that very precious meeting on the Lord's Day morning. And it is a unique and a very, very special and precious meeting. Now, in this particular, but then someone says, of course, you do get both of them in 1 Corinthians, don't you, chapter 10, chapter 11. That is right, and if it doesn't complicate things, I would say that when we are at the Lord's Supper, in a measure we are at the Lord's table, because even as we come to banquet him and to give, nevertheless, we come away feeling somehow that he has given to us. But we can be at the Lord's table without being at the Lord's Supper, as we are this evening. And above all things, I trust that you never call this piece of furniture in the midst of the room the Lord's table, because that's a sad expression, and unfortunately it is the thought in quite a number of places that it is this in the middle of the floor that is the Lord's table. Never, never, never see it like that at all. It's a very low thought of the supper and indeed of the table as well. But now what is happening here is that she, I think, is in the banqueting house and he is banqueting her. The house of wine. That's how we have it in Rutherford's hymn. He brought me to his house of wine, the banqueting house. And it would be nice to stay there, my dear. Brethren could develop that and tell us and sort of break down for us the lovely things that are on the table, the things that are spread upon the table for us. You can link it very nicely with the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah. Israel had these festival occasions when they, in a sense, enjoyed the banquet. Year after year, they enjoyed it in this series of feasts, of festivities that Jehovah had given to them. And you know, of course, that Christ is in all of those. And it seems there are little problems with everything. If I ask some of my brethren how many feasts there are, some will say seven, some will say eight. And how is it that there is a difference in the count? Well, it's a very simple thing. When you go back to Leviticus chapter 23 to look for the feasts, as we call them, some of my brethren will notice that the Sabbath is there, and it's reckoned among the feasts. So they say, you count the Sabbath in, and there are eight. And then there are others who say, well, now, the Sabbath is not really an annual feast. It's not like the others, so they leave it out, and they say there are seven. Well, my brethren are both right. There are seven or there are eight. They do the same thing, you know, in Matthew 13. If you ask about the parables of the kingdom, some will say seven, and some will say, well, you read on, there's another little one, there's really eight. Well, generally speaking, my brethren, when they really get together with open, honest minds, they are agreed, really. And there are seven or eight feasts in Leviticus 23. And what the Lord does is this. He holds up the Sabbath right at the very beginning of the chapter. And he says, now look, here is a Sabbath keeping, a rest. And this is what I have in mind. This is the ultimate. And we are moving towards it. This is what I have in mind for my people and for myself. A Sabbath keeping. He wants us to be at rest. Now he says, we're moving towards it. And he says, now I'll tell you the pathway by which we shall arrive at that. So he begins the feasts then. There is the Passover, there is the unleavened bread, there is the Feast of First Fruits, and then, of course, there is a wee bit of a gap, and then there's Pentecost. And then there's a long gap when there is a silence, and then the silence is broken, and there's the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and you know, Christ is in every one of them. And what God is doing there, he is just showing us the pathway by which eventually he will arrive at the Sabbath rest. Oh, he wants us to be in the enjoyment of it all, to be satisfied, to be at rest with him. And I really think that when we say, he brought me to the banqueting house, that he's really bringing us to enjoy Christ as he is presented in all of those feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. We have all begun with the blood of the Passover. But we have moved on. We have seen the holiness of the Lord Jesus in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we have shared in it, I trust. We have seen the Feast of First Fruits, and we have feasted our souls upon his resurrection out from among the dead. And we have come to Pentecost, and we have seen the descent of the Spirit. And the emphasis is not on the descent of the Spirit, but on the glorification of Jesus. That's why the Spirit is here, because Jesus up there is glorified. And now today, of course, we're in the silent period. But we wait for the trumpets, and we enjoy that even now. And we wait for that great day when Israel will really enter into the fullness of the Day of Atonement, and then the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles, with all its rejoicing and all its glory. And then when that is over, now, says Jehovah, my Sabbath, my rest, we have arrived. So there are eight lovely things there, and it is as if he has spread them all upon the table for us. And as we look at them and see the abundance of it all, of what he has provided, we say, he brought me to the banqueting house. And his banner over me all the time is love, because really it is just love that has provided everything. No reason in us, nothing in us at all to draw out that love. And we hear him say, like he said to Israel, I have loved thee because I have loved thee. No reason apart from the fact that he is a God of love. Oh, says the bride, it's nearly too much for me, she says. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with I am. She's overcome with this love, with the greatness of it. But now we come to this little section where he is absent. But although he is absent, he's coming. And she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. We saw that there was a word exactly like that in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he cometh. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. He will not be left, brethren. You can take that word from Hebrews 10 and put it right in here. He that shall come and will not tarry. And as someone has translated it, he will not be late. He will come, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And then there is a delightful thought when you come to verse 9. She says, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. And you know, I think that must take you back to Psalm 22. And you know that the title of Psalm 22, a very, very difficult title to pronounce. I think if I have it right, it is Ayelet Hashachar. And when you have a little look at the meaning of it, my brethren often quote it, it is the hind of the morning. And the hind of the morning, the Lord Jesus seen in that psalm, like a gentle hind of the dawn, the hind of the morning. But as soon as the day breaks and the other beasts of prey, they are up and about, then it seems that this gentle little hind is going to be hunted. It will be hunted until eventually it is brought to the kill. It will be hunted to the kill. They call it the hind of the morning because apparently the very early morning hours are the only hours that it can call its own. Indeed, hardly hours, only those minutes as the dawn is breaking, and there it drinks and feeds and has a measure of quietness, the hind of the dawn, they call it. But as soon as the light breaks through and the sun is risen and the other beasts are up and about, then it's hunted for the rest of the day. And so was our Lord in Psalm 22. And eventually he was slain. The gentle hind of the morning never will retaliate. It never will fight. It never will be engaged in battle with other beasts. It is hunted. And our Lord is slain among the bulls and the dogs. He is slain in Psalm 22. Is it the Christ now of Psalm 22 for whom the beloved, for whom the bride is waiting here? And she says, the voice of my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. He's coming. He's the same one of Psalm 22. The man in the glory was once the man of sorrows. And the man of sorrows, the man in the glory, is coming back. And she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. Now, she says, I feel that I can actually see him. She says, behold, he standeth behind our wall. He is as near as that. He looketh forth at the windows, and he's actually showing himself. We can see signs of him through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, now he has made himself apparent, and he calls her directly, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now is it not a fact, brethren and sisters, that he is already showing himself through the lattice, that we can see signs that he is coming? We look at this old world of ours, and in whatever way and from whatever aspect we look at it, it seems that everything is telling us that he's coming. Oh, I know that we are not encouraged to look for signs. We are never instructed to look for signs. But, as has been often said, if there are signs there, we can look at them. That's a different thing than looking for them. We look at them if they are there. Now, you look at this old world morally. Was it ever worse? And you look at it politically, and what tremendous things are happening, not only in Europe, but over with Iraq and Iran, and in the Middle East generally, what tremendous things are happening. And we look at it religiously, and with an ecumenical thing on the one hand, and a charismatic thing on the other hand, two avenues leading to the same great Babylon, well, you can see religiously, it seems that everything is pointing to his coming. Brethren, I think that he's showing himself through the lattice. You look at it scientifically, and you see the tremendous strides that men are making, and you wonder how far it can go, how much more men can discover, how much more they will invent before, in fact, eventually they bring about their own destruction, and maybe indeed bring about some of the catastrophic things that we have in the book of the Revelation. Men can now have the capabilities of doing some of these things themselves that once upon a time they actually scorned at and laughed at. So we look at this old world from all these different aspects, and as we look at it and look up, it seems that he's showing himself through the lattice. He standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself. He's very near. He must be. He must be very near. Then will come that moment when he will say, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. His lily has been among thorns for too long now. It is enough. Rise up, come away." And it is the great moment when he will call us to himself. Now, however you interpret it with regard to Israel, and I'm sure there is a very direct reference here. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the whole thing has a millennial ring about it. But whether you see it like that or not, well, we know, of course, that as we wait for him, we will truly say with him one day, the winter is past. It has been for some a long winter, and for some it has been a difficult winter. For some there has been much sorrow. For some, it has been a very trying winter. But one day he will come and will say, "The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear. The time of the singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle, the fig tree with her green fig, the tender grape." And he says it again with a kind of holy impatience, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And he calls her away, and we wait for that moment when he will call us home and call us away. Now, I ask you this evening, as we close, and I ask my own heart, are we ready for his coming? Well, you say, "I am saved," and that's good. Well, that's good. But I ask the question again to my own heart, are we ready for his coming? Is there anything that needs to be tidied up or sorted out? Are we ready? You see, you'll not get any notice. Suddenly, his voice, "Rise up, come away." And there was no time to say, "But Lord, oh no, come away," you say. You say, "Lord, but must I leave things like this?" I'm afraid you must. Rise up. Come away. Are we ready? Would you be happy to go tonight? Would you be happy to go now? Could I truthfully now look up and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's nothing I can't leave. I'm ready to go. At once, at any moment." Is everything in order? Some time ago, in the Midlands of England, I made a similar remark. I said, "Are we ready to go? Is there anything that needs to be sorted out?" I was a stranger in the meeting. I didn't know the assembly. I didn't know the people. I had only just but recently met even the people who were my hosts with whom I was staying. I was a complete and utter stranger to all of them. When the meeting was over, I was waiting for my host, and he didn't appear, nor she. And I waited and waited, and I finally said to one of the dear brethren who was waiting to lock the door, I said, where are so-and-so? Oh, he said, they're in the room, he said. They're in the room. Can you wait? Oh, I said, yes, I'll wait all right. Well, I waited and waited. I think for maybe nearly 2 hours. And at the end of that time, there were quite a number came out. Oh, there must have been, maybe 7 or 8 persons came out. I didn't know them. But what I learned afterwards is this, that here were 2 families that were at loggerheads in the assembly and had been like that for some 18 months. And the thing was souring the fellowship of the assembly. And some in the assembly were beginning to take sides. There were 2 families at loggerheads. When I ask the question, are you ready to go? Would you be happy to go tonight? Is there anything that needs to be sorted out? What I didn't see was that one person got up from here and another from the other family from over here, and together they came to each other weeping and went into the room. At the back, the 2 families. They came out eventually red-eyed with weeping, but with their arms round each other. It was a very moving scene. They were ready to go now. They were ready for the shout, ready to hear him say, "Come away." It had all been sorted out. I remind my heart and yours again that we shall get no notice that just suddenly he will come. Arise, my love, my fair one. The old winter's past, he says. Time for singing has come now, and flowers, and springtime, and summer. Rise up, come away. And Paul says, we shall be caught up together, together. Not a lovely word. Why does he put it in? Why does he not just simply say, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Why does he have to say, caught up together? Is it in fact to remind us that as we shall be at the moment of his coming, so we ought to be now, together? How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, and so it will be when he comes, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Are we ready for his coming? She says, he cometh. It's the voice of my beloved. Shall we pray?